Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
How many of you were not here with us when we started in Acts 1, but you've joined us since then? Yay! We're so excited that you have come. But since we weren't all together on that day when we broke ground and we cut the ribbon, so to speak, I just wanted to go back to Acts 1 really briefly. And the disciples are standing in the very presence of the resurrected Christ. And yet their hearts and their minds, as we are all prone to doing, they're on what's near and dear to them, their own nation, Israel. And they say to Jesus, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom now? And Jesus, with his eyes and his heart and his mind on the entire world, he says to them, oh, you guys, you don't get to know that. That's under the Father's authority. But, and this was the banner over our year in Acts, right? Your memory verse, Acts 1:8. But you shall. Declarative, it's going to happen. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea. But you guys, you're going to go to Samaria. You're going to change your hearts towards the Samaritans. And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapters 1 through 9, we see the Spirit of God enabling, compelling, really, the disciples at great cost to themselves to take this gospel that they believed to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. But with the glory and the grace of Christ being opened up to the rest of the world, having always been the plan, now in Acts chapter 10 has to come this magnificent, but really this seismic shift in the way that the Jewish believers embrace God's plan. Paul in Galatians 2:8 tells us that since God always knew that he would also save the Gentiles by faith, that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12, telling him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, Peter couldn't see that. He couldn't even imagine it because it was to the Apostle John years later, not to the Apostle Peter, that God gave the revelation that he recorded in Revelation 7:9 when John said, I looked and behold a multitude that no one could number from every nation and all peoples, all tribes, all languages, and they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes and they're holding palm branches and they're shouting at the top of their voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, our God. Peter isn't given that vision. The vision that Peter is given here in Acts 10, I mean, he's sitting on a rooftop in Joppa on an ordinary day. But the vision that God gives him arrests Peter where he is at spiritually, as God is prone to doing with us, right? But here's the bottom line of my message to you today. There are times when before God can use us, he is calling us to surrender to a deeper work of the gospel in our own hearts. Before he can use us, he's calling us to surrender to a deeper work of the gospel in our own hearts. This was true for Peter. I don't know why, and I don't fault anyone, but looking back, I think I grew up believing that the gospel is primarily for the non-believer. As though, you know, once you're saved, you kind of graduate to other things. But responding to it by faith, Christ is showing me, it not only saves us, but it continually sanctifies us. And oh, you guys, I just want you to see how practical and entirely necessary the gospel is to your daily life. It is like oxygen. Author Jonathan Dodson sums it up this way. He says, we know that the gospel is good, not just in theory, but in experience, in the experience of suffering. We look at Christ's suffering in parenting, in dating, in working, and so on. We know it is good because it frees us from being a slave to other people's opinions. Because when through faith in Christ, we have obtained the opinion that matters the most, God the Father. And that deep, undying love and approval of God through Christ, it frees us from people-pleasing and overworking and spouse-impressing and self-adoration. Stop. Stop being casual about the power of the gospel to change you as a believer. In this church, we see thousands of people go forward responding to the power of the gospel, and yet those of us sitting in the stands and in the pews can equally be changed by the power of the gospel. It was transforming Peter. I mean, here was a man who had once deserted and denied Jesus. And now he has this holy boldness, right, to proclaim him. This man whose faith once sank in the waves, now God is using his faith to heal and to even resurrect the dead. This man who could not stay awake to pray when the crucifixion was on the doorstep, now he is committed to praying on the rooftop on an ordinary day. Don't belittle that. How many of you, when you're sitting on a balcony overlooking the Pacific in Hawaii, are pouring your heart out in prayer? This is a changed man, right? But God is not done sanctifying Peter. And so here in Acts 10, God begins with a Roman centurion. And he comes to Cornelius through an angel and he gives him the word that he's heard his prayers. He's seen how generous he's been. He knows he's this God-fearing man, but he is an unsaved man. And God gives him very explicit directions of how to find Peter. Chapter 11 gives us this little insight when Peter says, he told Cornelius, send for Peter, he will tell you what you must do so that you can be saved. Cornelius had to act by faith and send for Peter. But God has to prepare Peter. He has to change Peter by the gospel. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. As these men are drawing near, the men that Cornelius sent for Peter, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice, which we read later as the Spirit of God, came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice, the Spirit of God, spoke to him again, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven. You know, if Peter is going to embrace this seismic shift in his own thinking of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the sanctifying work that is required in his life is going to sting. You don't say, "No, Lord," when it doesn't sting, right? When God says go and you say no. When he says give that up, no. When he says stop. I've been chewing on this quote from Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas, for the last couple of weeks. He said, we fear sanctification. Everybody wants to pretty it up. Like, oh, we're being sanctified. He says, no, you know what? The truth, the secret about sanctification that nobody wants to talk about is that it hurts. It stings. And listen up. It stings because it is the constant process of being exposed for less than you think you are. What, so you can be destroyed? No, so that you can repent, you can turn around and become all that God wants you to be. And contextually here, I would add, so that you can do all that God wants you to do. Peter responds in light of his upbringing as an Orthodox Jew. And at first, who can blame him, right? You may have thought, well, it was tradition. We understand tradition. I mean, we just came out of Christmas season. Christmas is full of tradition. How did you respond when someone dared suggest that you serve a variation on that green bean casserole? You know, the one with the crispy onions on the top that you always, always, always have on Christmas Day. Everybody knows that, right? How did you do with that, right? Or you grown daughters. Everybody understands that you are supposed to spend Christmas Eve with your in-laws, and you are always, always supposed to be home with mom and dad on Christmas Day, right? Which one of you dared try to change that this year? You know what I mean? Those are silly things. But this is more than tradition, because this law of not eating unclean animals was first given by God in Leviticus 11. And being unclean had nothing to do with germs or hygiene. God's law declared that animals that after the fall primarily fed on the dead carcasses of other animals, they were considered unclean. And it was not a random law. The way Nancy Guthrie explains this in her book on the Lamb of God is so helpful. She says, if you were an Israelite, everything you ate, touched, and did had to be run through the grid of clean and unclean. And it was this graphic reminder of the effects of the curse on all of creation. And daily, when you either dealt with what had made you unclean, or when you tried to avoid the things that would make you unclean, it was this reminder that the Lord had not forgotten how he made the world before the human sin entered it. He had not forgotten his promise to make all things new one day. And you would have this hope that the things that are unclean, they can become clean. All the laws of Leviticus were a visual aid, she says, to present the gospel of Christ. When Jesus came, he was constantly touching the diseased, the decayed, the desperate, the demonic. Why? He came to take that filth upon himself, the curse, and his was the final and the perfect substitutionary death. And with that, the law was fulfilled. But Peter here now is hanging on to an external thing. He's depending on it to keep him clean. It's kind of like Jesus plus this. And in effect, he's adding to the gospel. And if you think about it, if God had left him alone to think this way, it would have prevented Peter from reaching out with the gospel to those who did not do the same works. We're no different than Peter. We come to the cross, confessing our sins, completely desperate for the forgiveness and the wholeness that we know only he can bring, for his righteousness. And then somewhere along in our faith, we start adding things that we think make us more clean, or we think they make us more acceptable, like morality that keeps us from reaching out to the immoral, or good works. They become works of self-righteousness. Back on December 27th, just last month, I walked into the emergency room in Texas with my husband. He had been having an irregular heart rhythm for a few hours. And two things really struck me right when we walked in. There was the people behind the glass, the sheet of glass, you know, this window with this young man sitting behind it who had the power to give us access to help. And there were these double doors that were electronically wired, and you were not going through those doors unless you had a code or a key, okay? These people with the power, the knowledge to save us, separated. The clean. And then there's this waiting room, this massive waiting room, and it's just filled with people. And I gotta be honest, I haven't been in a waiting room in so long, an emergency room, I didn't want to sit down. I'm like, ooh, what do you all have? I'm glad you're laughing. The conviction on this has not been funny for me, but I looked at this guy with a mask, and I thought, you know, I'm looking at this placard, and it says all the ways that the hospital deals with Ebola patients, and I'm like, he has Ebola. As if he had Ebola, he would be sitting in the waiting room, right? Imagination. And I'm just like, it's really crazy looking back. I'm just like thinking, what do you have? What do you have? What's wrong with you? You know? And all of a sudden, I jerked my head, we all did, because there's this great thud on the ground, and this woman is completely passed out, flat on her face. I mean, she hit with dead weight. And the doors open, and the men come flying out, and they get her out of, you know, she comes to, they put her in the wheelchair, and they leave her there. It's not time to help her. They go back behind the doors. And I'm looking at this woman, and the whole time she's saying, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know how I got here. And I noticed needle marks on her arm. And at one point, she says, I have to go to the bathroom. And my heart leapt. I go to the guy behind the sheet of glass, and I said, I think she really needs to go to the restroom. And so doors open, they come out, take her, bring her back. It's not time to help you. I looked at that woman, and do you know that the Lord gave me 40 minutes? 40 minutes to look at her. And somehow, I had categorized, put myself in the category of the clean, behind the glass, behind the doors. And everyone else, barring my family, I had this mental posture, I suppose, as I look back and the Lord's worked this into my heart, I had put them in this category of unclean. And I think, why? Even though we were desperately dependent upon the one with the power to open those doors and come and heal my husband's heart, we were no different. For 40 minutes, I forgot that she and I needed the same thing. Christ gave me 40 minutes, and I missed it. What are you adding to the righteousness of Christ? What kinds of things are propping you up, making you feel better about yourself, as if his death and his resurrection and this life-giving spirit who will change you and keep you and one day will deliver you into the very presence of Christ is not enough? I wonder if God has a non-believer out there who is waiting for me to get that. Peter's heart is exposed, and Cornelius' servants come to the door looking for him, and the Spirit of God is so gracious. He comes back to Peter. Verse 19, three men are looking for you. Arise, go. Don't doubt. I've sent them. Peter did not get to see the Apostle John's vision in Revelation 7. He had no idea the ramifications of his obedience to the Spirit of God in that very moment. But then, do we ever know the ramifications of our obedience? And this sting of being exposed for less than we think we are, after that sting, the Spirit comes in, and that obedience to the Word, when we have absolutely no idea where it will take us, that obedience will only take place to the degree that we trust Christ. And do you know how we can come to trust Christ? You look at the gospel. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God." Why? Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Is there some act of obedience the Lord has been calling you to and you've been saying, "No, Lord"? Oh, friends, the gospel is the cure for distrust. The gospel is also humbling Peter. We see it in the way he responds to the Gentile, Cornelius, and in the way he later responds to the Jews who oppose him for even going to Cornelius. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 24. The following day, they, meaning Peter and Cornelius' servants, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them. He called together his friends and relatives, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And Peter said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean." I love that. He not only said, "Stand up, I am also a man," but he helped Cornelius up. He didn't just say, "Oh, no, no, no." You know, it was more like, "No, actually, let me help you stop thinking that way about me." And he confessed to Cornelius, basically, that if God had not changed his heart, Peter would not even have come. I had a curious thought the other day. I wonder what Peter would think about the fact that the largest church in the world is built on Roman soil, and it bears Peter's name. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You cannot underestimate the temptation it would have been to delight in a Roman soldier, okay, who represented, as devout, as good, as generous as he was, he represented the oppression of Rome. Do not underestimate how tempting it could have been to delight in a Roman soldier bowing down in worship to a Jew. Can we just admit our natural tendency to be liked, to be applauded, to be acknowledged, to be given to, to be asked, to be included, to be remembered? Would we comfort ourselves by saying, well, I would never want anyone to bow down to me? We just prefer the minor forms of that, right? But you know what? Christ is so convicting me on this. Pride opposes the gospel. It opposes Christ. In his gospel primer, Milton Vincent says, "If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that the shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I am seen in the light of the cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before people's eyes. And the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me, it's actually blared from Calvary's Hill. And my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of the revelation of the cross." As one pastor says, we have been outed by God. Everyone knows you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Which is why pride melts in the atmosphere of the gospel. It's been about 20 years, but I stood in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and I do not remember this, but I was looking online at this marble statue that Michelangelo sculpted. And I'm not sure why, but he chose a young Mary seated, holding her crucified son. And on her robe is a ribbon, which my understanding is Michelangelo came in after the fact and inscribed his name on that ribbon. Because he found out that people were attributing that work to somebody else. And I thought to myself, how ironic. Here's this representation of the crucified Christ, and just above it is a man's name, just so nobody gets it wrong, that he was the one who should get credit for that work. It's interesting to me how we come to salvation by recognizing and confessing total bankruptcy before God. But somehow in the course of our walk, we pilfer with pride as if it's acceptable to God, as if it's not an offense to the gospel. Peter helps Cornelius up as he lays himself down to preach the resurrected Christ. How would he have hindered the gospel if he had let man praise him and then claim that it was all about Christ? As Peter's declaring that whoever believes on his name will receive the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles. And just as the Jews had their Pentecost and Samaritans had their Pentecost, now the Gentiles, they begin speaking in different languages, magnifying God. And this is Peter's foretaste of Revelation 7. When all nations, peoples, tribes, languages will stand before the throne crying out. Chapter 11, verse 1, we think, wow, man, this is really great, right? Who wouldn't love that? Well, the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, they argued with him. They criticized him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. You went in to Gentiles." You know what? This has nothing to do with theology. Their argument had to do with culture, with ethnicity. As one commentator said, it was absolutely mortifying to the Jews that not only were the Gentiles allowed entrance into the church, but that the first one to come in would be an officer in the Roman army. This seismic shift stings. And these Jewish believers are in essence saying, "Oh no, Lord, not that." You studied Peter's defense of the grace of God, and he recounts the entire tale with this humble exclamation as he closes, "If God gave them the same spirit that fell on us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, how could I stand in his way? How could I forbid God?" The sting comes as they are exposed for less than they think they are. They are no different than the Gentiles. They all have access, and yet now there's this turning. Verse 18, when they heard these things, Peter tells the whole story, the gospel, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon these people. They become silent and they glorified God, saying, "Oh, God has granted Gentiles repentance." This is when silence is golden, right? You think, look at the gospel, look at what it's done. They're brought back and grounded that the same gift has been given. Don't miss this. The gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life has the power to bring reconciliation. But notice, it is not just the unsaved that they need to believe the gospel in order for there to be reconciliation. Because we see here that the gospel had to change the believers' hearts, right? Reconciliation is possible, but it also has to change the believer. It is interesting to me. The Lord kept taking me back to when, you know, salvation, salvation, salvation. When we come to Christ for salvation, we confess with our mouth our utter dependence and abandonment to a God who does not look like us, he does not think like us, he does not talk like us, he does not act like us. And we have to come into agreement with that. You are not like me. God himself said in the Old Testament, "I am altogether different than you." And we say, "Yes, amen, I need to be like that." But somehow, then, we get into the church. And we're always dividing from people who are not like us. Know this, we will always, always be naturally drawn to people who are like us. And we will often ignore or even nurse the propensity to disunity with believers who are different. Be it cultural, be it racial, be it, you know, that this, oh, that church, you know, that's in a really wealthy area. The poor don't go there, or, oh, you know that area where that church, don't go there. Maybe it's just that people in that church or in that ministry don't think the way that you think. But the gospel opposes this natural trait in us to divide. Kathy taught last week that those who persecute the church from the outside are persecuting Christ. When I sin against someone in the church, I'm sinning against Christ. When I slander someone in the church, I'm slandering Christ. When you sue someone in the church, you're suing Christ because he has put his name on the church. He has given his blood to secure her. And his name is on the immature as it is on the mature. His name is on those who have little faith as much as it is on those who have great faith. His name is on those who rock out to worship. His name is on those who prefer hymns. His name is on those who run ministries the way you would not run them. As one author said, the heart, the bent to divide, it's deep. It's deep in our bones. And so it is lovely and it is remarkable. And it is entirely supernatural then that the complaint of these Jewish believers is silenced when they hear the power of the gospel as it has fallen on these Gentiles, and they are grounded back to the gift of the Spirit of God. They are no different. Ephesians 2, Paul preaches the gospel, and it's a memo for anyone that hasn't heard it. The wall is broken down. Yes, Paul speaks between Jews and Gentiles, but it's the wall that divides any believers. And why? He says, because we have access by one spirit to the Father. That was a conviction to these Jewish believers. Oh my goodness, on what grounds are you justifying an attitude or an action or a thought that has promoted division in the church? Can I just tell you in love, you're opposing the gospel. You're opposing the Holy Spirit who has been given as a gift to everyone who believes. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us himself that it is through the Spirit that we are to have sincere love for one another. Don't fake it. If you don't feel sincere love, then go back to the gospel. You need your heart changed. He says, have fervent love from a pure heart. How is this possible? Peter tells us, because you have been born again of incorruptible seed. And he says, this was the word that was preached to you by the gospel. We will not have, ladies, this attitude toward one another unless we are saturated, dripping wet in the truth of the gospel. Lastly, this gospel, it transforms the way that we respond to suffering. When you look at Acts 11:27, it's so sweet that these Gentile believers are responding to a prophecy that a man gave by the Spirit. You will notice that there would be a great famine throughout all the world. In verse 29, the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief. They sent relief. You know, the context here is famine on a world stage, and certainly We look at the needs around us. We have to respond to that, but we need to also examine the lives of those we know. Where do you see needs? Financial needs, loss of a loved one, the death of a marriage, the one who's suffered rejection, the one who's enduring physical suffering. We have a leader who lost her husband this week. See, when you've responded to the good news and the gospel has changed your life, you see suffering through the lens of Scripture. You remember before the fall, it was all right. It was perfect. But because of the curse, all of creation groans, Scripture says. It groans beneath the weight. And when you're changed by the gospel, your ears listen differently to the groaning. You live by hope because you know that one day Christ will make all things new. But in the meantime, when you look at Jesus, we see that he gave up. He willingly gave up divine privileges. He gave up glory, and he went so low, he entered into people's suffering. Of all the gods that are worshipped in this world, our God is the only true God, and he came, he's the only one that entered into his people's suffering. And he is still entering into human suffering and bringing them remedy through you. Be actively entering in. Passionately enter in, humbly enter in, not just in spurts. Checks are good, but don't just write a check. Don't let that be your only thing, but with endurance, the long haul, sacrificially enter into their suffering. You're living out the gospel. You know, we say we want to be part of, we want to see this gospel go to the ends of the earth. And my conviction on my heart, ladies, is Jesus saying to the church, I want the gospel to go to the ends of your heart. He wants the gospel to penetrate the depths of the heart. And the more we yield to its power, the more God can use us. It doesn't even take 40 minutes. Sometimes it may take 5, but God is waiting. He's waiting to use us. Let's let him transform us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for, I don't know, just for believing that we had graduated. Lord, when we stay rooted, steeped, saturated in the gospel, we recognize we are no different than any other man, woman, or child who desperately needs you, whose life can be radically transformed by you, and can be secured in heaven to stand before your throne. And to declare in a loud shout, salvation belongs to my God, our God. Change us by the conviction and power of your Holy Spirit. Make us obedient. Wherever you say we will go and do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.